Okay, great. I'm tired of getting lectures not recorded, so I'll speak a little bit about apologetics as apologetics, and then shift to what I'm calling cultural apologetics, and I think most people call cultural apologetics. It's a discipline. Apologetics is a discipline within theology, broadly conceived, which focuses on responding to ideas and challenges and criticisms of Christ and the Christian faith from those who don't believe it, but also inside the heads of people who do believe it, who find themselves assailed with doubts of different sorts and kinds. So it's for help to talk to those who aren't Christians, and also for the help of people who are Christians to for their faith to be strong and responsive to the issues that are around them. It spins out from the New Testament word of the use of the word apologia, which has nothing to do with apologizing as in saying you're sorry, but just means defending what you believe and sometimes defending yourself and expressing reasons for your convictions. And also in the biblical use of it, it has to do not just with defending what you believe, but giving a word back. It's not just a flak jacket of self-protection or self-defense, but it's the ability to give the one who is not a Christian food for thought. So in the larger scheme of the Christian story, apologetics is, I think, several steps down the theological ladder of commands. So I'll try and build back up to the top of the ladder of Christian commands. Apologetics is a subheading under the Great Commission. Great Commission being the command of Jesus to take the gospel, to make disciples of the nations. It's one of the things that is a necessary piece of making disciples of the nations. Because we go to the nations and they don't believe it. And how in the world do we interact with their belief systems? Well, we need an idea of apologetics ourselves to help us to know how to interact with different whole systems of ideas. So if the Great Commission is above the command to do apologetics, but the Great Commission itself, I think, is a subheading underneath the two great commandments, which is simply to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The only reason that the Great Commission, which was an unbelievably ridiculous thing for the original disciples to do, to even conceive of, it was pushing them hopelessly out of their comfort zone, which was to stay Jewish, to stay in Jerusalem and Judea. But it says, if you remember, when Jesus speaks in the first beginning of the book of Acts, go to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. The what? You know, we're used to talking to people who all speak our language and think like we think, but that command is they didn't realize, obviously, the fullness of what it meant. You see Peter struggling with it later on. They all struggle with it later on. We struggle with it still, because it means crossing horizons of meaning, crossing horizons of whole worldview and philosophy with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why make such a huge effort to do something so difficult? Well, it's because, or at least it ought to be, the ultimate motivation to do the Great Commission is because of our love for God, the gospel, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we go to the trouble. That's why it's worth going to the ends of the earth to talk to anybody about the gospel of Christ, because we love God, we love His truth, and we love them. That means that the reason for and the need for apologetics is not to win arguments and win debates. The whole point is that it's a way to love God and His truth and to love our neighbor and to help them understand and take part in the good news. I think we've found at LaBrie, I think all of us, we've concluded that it's impossible to express this sort of love for God and neighbor without involving yourself pretty deeply in the way your neighbor happens to be thinking. I remember we had a woman here who was in a Christian church and someone in some fairly weird cult was getting at her, in their case, she was all sorts of doubts. The people in her church said, don't mind, it's just the devil bothering you, and they would not engage in her doubts, in her struggles. They didn't want to know what this cult believed. They didn't want to know anything about it. And she experienced that, and I think rightly, as a lack of love. It's not that they just weren't academic enough or something like this, or didn't want to get into intellectual arguments enough. They didn't love her enough to engage in the stuff that was coming at her that was really shaking her faith. So I think we see it as just a matter of caring for people that we need to engage sometimes pretty deeply with where in the world are they coming from? What sort of worldview or system of ideas and thinking is carrying them? So the Christian faith is shared not just through bare proclamation or statement of a creed, though as we learned last week, creeds are very important, but we need to be ready for a whole lot of dialogue, sometimes for a long time, with people who may be steeped completely in different ways of thinking and different ways that are uncomfortable for us to think in. So a lot of this cultural apologetics I see as into dialogue. I'll begin with a wider description of apologetics and then shift to what I mean by cultural apologetics. Apologetics in general is apt to have a bad rap today for two reasons. Well, several reasons. More than two, I'm sure. It has a bad rap, for one thing, for representing people's sort of Christians being sort of head-tripping into quarrelsome arguments. This can be true of any of the schools or directions of apologetics if it is done by losing sight of the real driving motivation behind apologetics, which is basically love of God and love of neighbor. It doesn't need to take the form of an argument as something argumentative, but does involve reasons and does involve persuasion, and all sorts of things that I'll try and show have to do with persuasion. Chesterton used to love what he called a good argument, which he took to mean where two or more people get together with each other and talk seriously about their differences. He says, every once in a while, and because they care for each other, they love each other and they enjoy their talk. He says, every once in a while, an argument can become a quarrel. Then you have to stop completely, drop it, and figure out what went wrong before you restart it. So you see what he's doing. He's not a debate and putting people down or something like this. It's something we need to share our ideas. We need to connect with each other to understand each other better out of just our concern for our relationship with each other or to persuade each other. Many Christians doing apologetics have not made that helpful distinction. So apologetics can have a reputation of teaching people how to quarrel. The other bad rap for apologetics comes from the very open and relativistic mindset that surrounds us in our culture, is that apologetics means you're defending something that you actually believe to be true, and believing something to be actually true to the exclusion of other things is seen as a no-no today. So it's apt to represent arrogance that you have something that you are so committed to, the truth of which you're so committed to, that you actually defend it to other people or push it at other people, encourage them to believe it. The task of apologetics, though, let me shift to that. I remember Francis Schaeffer saying that everyone who becomes a Christian, who places their faith in Christ and their life in Christ, has bowed twice. Bowed as in bowing. Once, admitting that God is their creator and that they're dependent on God for everything, their life, breath, health, the ground they walk on. They confess that they are a creature before a creator and they're dependent on this God in every sense. The second bow is by admitting that they need God's grace, by God's forgiveness. This is a moral bowing, that they need mercy. They are in trouble and need mercy. He said, when someone acknowledges their dependency on God and their need for God's mercy, they are ready to receive Christ. They are ready to, because they understand what the terms are of actually receiving Christ and the salvation that this brings, with forgiveness and acceptance of new life. But he said that everybody who becomes a Christian has to come to that point, or these two points of bowing. But then he went on to say that no two people ever, ever, ever get there by the same route. In other words, everybody who becomes a Christian has to somehow get to this place of conviction. But there's thousands and thousands of ways to get there. Enormous differences in the way people reach that point of conversion. Sometimes in a matter of minutes, sometimes in decades of struggle and turmoil and internal battle. Sometimes in a very cerebral way, sometimes in a highly emotional way. Sometimes in the midst of persecution, resisted by family and friends. Other times encouraged, over-encouraged by family and friends, and manipulated by people to accept Christ. So just enormous variety of ways to come to reach that point. The task of apologetics is just, and this is a very compression of the task, is to speak and live the truth in a way that makes a person's need and the reality of Christ plausible and believable to them. Now, we then have to look at I want to look at this diagram because of to illustrate the differences of the ways people approach it. This diagram, I think, I got from Oz Guinness about 30 years ago or something like that. So hey, if you like it, give him credit for it. But it just distinguishes what we do. I want to emphasize the diversity, the flexibility that the task of apologetics has got to have if it's going to deal with what it needs to deal with. Starting on the right, those who are ready to receive Christ. Take, for example, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, who after an earthquake in his jail that cracked open the jail, opened the doors, and even released his prisoners, but they didn't escape. He was about to kill himself when Paul restrained him. And when the dust had settled, he asked Paul, "What shall I do to be saved?" Paul gave him no apologetics at all. He just asked, "What shall I do to be saved?" He just told him what to do to be saved. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." No arguments at all about here. Didn't have to deal with Aristotle, didn't have to deal with the various Jewish thinkers around. It's just believe. No argument, no persuasion. The earthquake had already done the persuasion, and presumably a lot of what they'd heard from Paul leading up to that. He was ready to accept Jesus because of what he'd just experienced and probably heard from Paul. Okay, that's the simplest one. The next one is those who are open. It's people who aren't just ready, but who are willing to connect with obvious evidence of this being true. Willing to be persuaded without great resistance that the Christian faith is true. I think of Philip finding Nathanael and telling him about Jesus, and Nathanael completely debunked it. Who could ever come from Nazareth and be worth listening to? You know, hopeless thing. Don't bother with this guy. Nazareth is a pit. But then he goes and meets Jesus. And Jesus immediately tells him that he'd seen him the day before sitting under a fig tree way off wherever he was, evidently miles away, where Jesus couldn't possibly have seen him. But Jesus says, "You were sitting under a fig tree and I saw you. I was watching you then." And he was blown away by this and does this complete flip and says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." You know? And that's persuasion by a very radical, supernatural revelation to him. He was persuaded to believe in Jesus because he'd seen evidence that he couldn't explain any other way. It just forced him to say, "Whoa, this guy is really something completely different than anything I've experienced." He was open to be convinced by straight evidence that he'd experienced. It moved him from cynicism about Jesus to really the beginnings, at least, of real belief. Many examples in the New Testament are similar to this. People seeing miracles that Jesus does, especially, say, the resurrection itself. Or if you look at both Jesus' teaching and Paul's experience in Acts, he, for example, goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica on three Sabbath days, and Paul, every time, he argues with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. And then it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. This was Paul not just preaching, but persuading them from the Bible. They went to a synagogue, there they believed the Bible. He got the Bible out, they sat down, and they went through verse after verse, chapter after chapter, showing that Jesus really was the Messiah, and the Messiah has come. And they believed it. They were persuaded by the arguments, by the scripture itself, by Paul's presentation of it, by being able to push back, and he answered them, or whatever. 3 weeks worth, but they responded to, you see what I'm saying? They responded to a persuasive argument and statement of the Messiahship of Jesus from the Scriptures. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. We see it in the Bible. The nature of persuasion is to show the reasonableness of Christian commitment, because of what we know with by a reliable warrant to believe it. And so today, Christian apologists put great emphasis on the reasonableness of faith, the historical evidence for the truth of the resurrection, the historical evidence for the validity of the Scriptures. You can think of people like C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, all sorts of, and you could go on at a popular level, people who put together these arguments, and those who are open find those persuasive. Then you move back this way and you find people who are closed. The point here to get is these are people who hear exactly the same arguments and say, go away. Take it away. I don't want to hear it. It's a useless argument. There are all these holes in it. There are all these things that you haven't taken into effect. There are all these things that I know that take you to me in a different direction. Same arguments, same miracles. Plenty of people walked right away from Jesus' miracles, and most of we know decided to, let's get rid of this guy. Same arguments from Scriptures, and maybe attacked the people who presented them. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some were amazed and believed, and others, the religious establishment in particular, said, that does it, we've got to kill him. And very soon afterwards, they said, we've got to kill Lazarus too. We can't have this guy walking around who's been dead and come and raised by Jesus and is now walking around and can tell people what happened to him. So they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. In most of the synagogues that Paul went to, some believed and others opposed him. Others attacked him. Others stoned him for making the same arguments. They rejected the straightforward reasons and evidence because it conflicted with certain of their own assumptions, presuppositions, agendas that they did believe and were committed to. But neither Jesus nor his apostles just gave up with people who were closed. And I think maybe too much of our church today just gives up and says, well, you know, what hope is there? People are just closed. And they're sinners, after all, and so what else will they do? The apostles did not give up. Jesus did not give up. For example, for most of the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to, they didn't think they had a radical need for Jesus' mercy, because they could keep the law of God pretty darn well themselves. In fact, this is what Paul was like before he was a Christian. He was a very good Pharisee, and he describes himself as saying, I was as to the law blameless. Imagine looking at the law of God and saying, I am blameless. That's what Paul describes of himself before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. That also meant that he had no need for any kind of atonement, no need for any Messiah to do anything dramatic for him personally, no need for special forgiveness. Who needs atonement if your life is pleasing to God as it is? Who needs forgiveness or mercy or grace if your life is pretty clean and sparkling as it is? For them, the Messiah would be the king who would get the Romans off their backs and establish their political independence, but not, they had no personal need for anything the Messiah would do for them. So how to be persuasive to people who don't think they need what you are offering them? If you have something wonderful and they don't think they need what you have to offer them. And in fact, of course, given the nature of this, the offering, they're offended and insulted that you think they need this gift. I experienced this in a way that amazed me. When I didn't grow up at all as a Christian, became a Christian basically in a year I spent in Europe, came back home, and talked to various friends and friends of my family about what I come to believe. And I didn't expect them to welcome it with open arms or anything like that, but I was surprised by some of the intensity of how offended they were with the idea that to come before God, you can't earn it. You have to accept it by grace. What do you mean you can't earn it? I mean, and they felt insulted that what I'd come to believe meant that they, all their good works actually weren't the main thing that weren't going to count in making them acceptable to God. So what you see in both Jesus and Paul with those who are closed is that they try to get them, Jesus and Paul try to get them to question their own assumptions about their own righteousness, their own, how pleasing their lives are to God, that they might doubt this false confidence and false hope. And this brings us really into the domain of cultural apologetics. All this means that to be apologetics effectively has got to really work sensitively to whatever cultural background and set of ideas, worldview, assumptions, psychological background, family background, or whatever anyone is bringing to the table. Where are people standing when they hear the gospel, when they consider its demands and this gift? Where are they in terms of their own commitments and beliefs? Someone might say, I don't believe in God at all. Someone else might say, I don't believe anyone can know if there's a God or not. Someone still might say, God and I are one. I am part of God. God is in me. It's no good trying to tell any of those three positions, just believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If they don't believe in God, don't believe God is noble, or believe they are God. You can't do it. It just bounces off. It means nothing to them, because other than it's just something of a joke. It doesn't correspond to anything that they can fit into their world. It makes no sense from where they're standing. Save me? Save me from what? What in the world would I need saving from? I remember the stories told of Thoreau. I'm not sure whether he was on his deathbed or people thought he was on his deathbed, but he wasn't. But a well-meaning pastor came to him and said, are you at peace with God? And Thoreau said, well, I'm not aware that we'd ever quarreled. No. And see, this wasn't the question to ask Thoreau. He had no sense of any division between himself and God at that point in his life, anyway. We have somehow to listen and understand the culture from which someone is speaking, their ideas. How can I make this message of this gift, this priceless and vital gift, connect with their sense of what they actually need? Not just what they come to stand, but what they actually need. Then finally, you have those who are, and this is the challenge, of course, with those who are closed, is to break into that world. Then you have those who are distracted. This is the largest category of all. Some people ask, who I think give this example, says that's roughly 90% of the U.S. population. 10% is in all the other categories. I'm not sure that's true, but maybe. That means these are people who are not interested in anybody's apologetics and don't have the time to think about the big questions or care about it. No interest in them. No time to bother, at this point in their lives at least. Unfortunately, I'm not going to have time to get at this area, although that's an interesting area of discussion of people who are just too distracted to think about it. I'll just give you one example from my own experience. Because when I first went to Le Brie in Switzerland, I was not a Christian, and I probably had one foot at least in this distraction camp when I ended up at the Swiss Le Brie. And it was a real temptation for me to get a decent job and spend my life having fun. I knew how to have fun. I knew I enjoyed that, and part of me said, hey, this is the way to go. And I remember asking Schaefer himself, why should I bother working all this out? These questions are so hard. They're difficult questions. It'll take a long time. Why should I bother? And I always remember his response is, well, of course you can decide to be a cabbage. And I thought, Yes. And somehow that got stuck in my throat. And I, as you see, remembered it ever since. More than a lot of his arguments about all sorts of things. And maybe that says something about how to deal with the distracted, actually. That it's not a question of arguments, but it may be something that just breaks into their world in a way that sort of is pretty disorienting. Okay, what I'm trying to show in this diagram is that although the content of the gospel is solid and does not move or change, our apologetic must be person-relative. How we approach people must be relative to who they are and what in the world is going on in their head and heart. It must be enormously flexible. Okay, cultural apologetics in the New Testament. Here I'll look at some of the apologetics done in the New Testament to show how it engages with the people and the culture of the people who are addressed. One short passage I'll read to you is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The image Paul uses here is not to describe a literal military battle as if we were to destroy those who oppose us with weapons of words or whatever. It's a spiritual battle which mainly goes on in a world we can't see, but in which the players are whose commitment is that God might save those who oppose God. Arguments are destroyed in order that people might be free to accept the gift of God and be saved by Him for the love of God through Jesus. Now, the idea is that there are arguments and proud obstacles to the knowledge of God which block people from seeing and understanding God, His gift, their need. Jesus came to do. There are many, many of those blocks or strongholds that are caused by images, desires, dreams, heroes, ideas, ideals, commitments, possessions, all functioning as idols, meaning functioning as God substitutes somehow. So if something is a God substitute, it's going to be threatened by the real God showing up and be barricading against the real God showing up. We need God's power to help us understand these blocks and help us, as in divine power of God, to undeceive those who embrace them. That means we need God's power to understand the culture of the people we're talking to, and by culture I mean everything about that surrounds their lives. That's how Paul saw much of his ministry. He didn't see it as a dry academic intellectualism, but the front line of the spiritual battle. That's where I think apologetics can get trashed today, because it often means wrestling with very heavy ideas, very secular ideas, or anti-Christian or counter-Christian ideas, and it can be seen as all very unspiritual. That's absolute rubbish. Paul says this is the spiritual battle going on, and this is where it is waged in arguments for and against God. Well, this is part of where the spiritual battle is anyway. A word about the apologetics of Jesus. We could spend many lectures on the apologetics of Jesus. But I'm just going to give you one example. In the early chapters of each of the Gospels, he heals people on the Sabbath at the synagogue and gets busted for it every time. Okay? What was going on? He was completely connected with the Jewish culture of which he was a part and which he was speaking into. And it's very important that he was not just healing someone. That's a miracle. He did many healings all over the place in all sorts of places, which were evidential value, both to the person healed and to people who saw that. But this was a healing in the synagogue on the Sabbath in a way that infuriated everybody who was ever running the synagogue. This is like the visiting preacher comes to your church and the pastor has to stand up and rebuke him in front of the whole congregation because he's got doctrine completely wrong, and he's completely denied the Christian faith somehow. Have you ever seen that happen in a church that you're part of? I haven't. I'm sure it has happened, and it's certainly possible, but this is what happened every time he did it. He never learned, it would seem, that this was a bad thing to do, because he gets caught out every time. And this was a cause, of course. Healing was considered work. You couldn't work on the Sabbath. Very complicated system of rules. There were 39 categories of things, activities that were work. Every one of those were broken down into what you could and couldn't do, what were loopholes and exceptions and exemptions. For example, to bandage a wound to stop the bleeding was okay, and that was not work. But to put ointment on the bandage, that was to make it get better, that was work, as was prohibited on the Sabbath. Okay? You see what I'm... they get into stuff like, can you eat an egg that a chicken laid on the Sabbath? Because the chicken worked on the Sabbath. So it's a horrendous casuistry built up with, in Jesus' time or some few years afterwards, there were over 1,000 rules about how to keep the Sabbath. You see, Jesus is driving a Mack truck right through the middle of this, as if he'd never heard of it. I have an unsanctified hunch that he might have saved up people to heal on the Sabbath and say, I'll meet you at the synagogue on the Sabbath. I'll take care of it then. No, I don't really believe that, because there was no shortage of people who needed to be healed. But he could have asked any one of them to wait till sunset and be healed, and he would have been free and clear. He could have taken any one of them out behind the synagogue in the bushes and healed them there where no one would have seen. You see what I'm saying? But he didn't, right in the middle of this worship service. Luke 13:10. Jesus was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he noticed a woman who was crippled. He called her over. I think she'd been crippled for 18 years or something like this. He called her over, remember. It wasn't her initiative. She didn't come to him, help me, heal me. It was his initiative. He called her over, and he healed her. Whereupon, predictably, the synagogue leader exploded, was indignant about him, and rebuked him. Jesus then rebuked the leaders. He said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day? And Luke says the entire crowd was overjoyed, was rejoicing. Probably not including the leaders. But the whole congregation was just rejoicing at this. Why not? But do you see what Jesus was doing? He was doing something that planted... It was a very subversive act. Because he was driving a moral wedge between the conscience of these people, the human sensibilities of these people, their empathy, between the empathy of these people and this woman. But drive a wedge between this empathy and their own theology, their own legal system of ethics in church. He was driving a wedge where their conscience leads them this way, their empathy leads them this way, but their legalistic world and all the rules and regulations of how the synagogues run is driven apart. How could you not rejoice at this? At this woman who was one of them, who they'd known for maybe more than 18 years, who knows, who couldn't rejoice at this. So how petty and warped is a legal system that would say, no, you can't do this. Well, you can't do it today. But you see, this is the same legal system which, if they kept all the rules, gave these people the illusion that they didn't need any atonement, they didn't need any Messiah who would ever give up his life for them, that rule-keeping would be just fine, and they'd be fine and clean and clear with God. They had no serious sin, they needed no Savior, they needed no Messiah to do anything radical for their salvation. So there's an important pattern here. Jesus connected with their humanness at a very deep level. with their compassion and their love for one of their own, with great joy of the freedom from a crippling disease after suffering for so long, for her, but also for everybody who was there to see and who knew her. But it was not just a healing miracle, which he could have done anywhere else at any other time, as he did many of them. But it was a question of when and where he had done the miracle, and it had everything to do with within this particular religious culture. This is how he could deliver a blow to an illusory religious system which made a whole group of people prepared to not be able to understand what his whole life was going to be for, life and death and resurrection was going to be about. So his act was, within their religious culture, an act of undeception, of trying to undeceive and to challenge their confidence and all these obstacles that would be between them and true knowledge of God. The pattern is that he made a human connection with them, and with that human connection then tried to challenge their belief system, their different, and take them in a different directions away from what they'd trusted in. This is cultural apologetics. This is engagement in their cultural specific issues and challenging them and using that to lead them toward someone toward real faith in Christ. Now, he didn't preach the gospel there. He might have, who knows, but that's not part of the story. But it is preparation for people to understand their need for what he'd come to do. And you just read the Gospels and look at how many times he heals people in the synagogue on the Sabbath. I think at least once in every one of the Gospels in the early chapters, and more in several of them. Now, the apologetics of Paul. I'm going to be brief about Paul.
Could you flip back to the outline?
Yeah, sorry. I'm going to take that away from you in a minute. Perhaps to have a good look at it. Paul, there's a great deal to reflect on. I'll just take one, probably the most classic passage, which I'm going to now take away from you here, which is,
My traditions feel satisfied now.
Tell me to get back there, because I'll forget. We don't need to look at this the whole time. This is Acts 17, his address to the Areopagus at Athens. He's wandering around Athens, and he's provoked by all the idols that are there. You read studies of this, and there are people who say there's sort of a saying was that there are more idols than people in Athens. As he said, it's a very religious place. But this is one of the main places where you see Paul addressing complete non-Jews. And you got to think, look at what he's up against. He's got a message of the gospel which is a very, very Jewish message. It assumes the God of Israel who's revealed himself through the Bible. And it's in terms of that God and the Jewish history that he's framed his messiahship. But here he goes. He's talking to Greeks who don't know one thing or anything about the God of Israel. So what does he do? Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked at the objects of worship, I found among them an inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. For we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the items of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead." I'll leave that up for another minute. And then if Tom will remind me, I'll shift back to the outline. Paul went to Athens directly from Corinth. Went from Athens to Corinth afterwards. Later he wrote back to the Corinthian church that he'd started, saying that when I came to you in Corinth, I came not proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words of wisdom, but saying, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some Christians, I'm going to lay out something here that to me is, I completely disagree with, and I think it's totally wrong, but I want to lay it out because I want to contrast it to what I do think this is about. Some Christians will mistakenly claim that Paul was telling the Corinthians was that when I went to Athens, I blew it. I tried to go toe-to-toe with the philosophers. And it was a complete flop. Some of you have obviously heard this view before. It was a complete flop. And now I repent of ever doing that again. I'm going to just give you the simple stuff in Corinth. And that's what he was saying when he said this to the Corinthians. He was basically chronicling a repentance from anything he'd ever tried to do before in Athens. I thought I could sort of go with the philosophers. I've given that up entirely. Now I've changed my way. It was to speak only simply of Jesus and the crucifixion because Athens had not worked. Okay? I completely disagree with that. And with this telling of the story. If you look at his talk to the Athenian philosophers, it's true that he starts with God and gets to Jesus only at the end and doesn't even mention the crucifixion, at least in what's recorded here. I think most of the recorded sermons or speeches we have in Acts or in the Gospels anywhere are never the complete thing. They're a summary of it, because this would be a mighty short talk, as would all of Jesus' sermons as well. Okay, Paul began by affirming their commitment to the worship to worship God. I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I found among them an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. He starts with approval. He starts with connecting with them about their experience of looking for God, their experience of religious quest, of a religious journey, of looking for an unknown God. But what he notes is an amazing thing. In a city that was known for demanding exhaustive understanding, exhaustive knowledge, Athens has stood for this, and the whole tradition of Greek philosophy standing behind it. Here they've got an unknown God that does not go unworshipped. And that, I think, is a key point Paul is making here. You have an unknown God, but you still worship that God that you don't know. And this is the confession of how little you know, really, about God. Not that everybody in the Areopagus then worshipped at this altar, but he's speaking to the whole city, as it were. This is nothing to think about. It's interesting. An unknown God does not go unworshipped. So he connects with their religious zeal. He picks up also on their awareness of what they don't know and what they have religious expression despite the fact they don't know. His speech starts with their ideas of God. Four times he refutes and corrects their views of God. They were Greek philosophers, some probably Stoics, some probably Epicureans, some probably polytheists. Real mixture. He's not able to speak to one kind of philosophical background here. He's got a real hodgepodge, you can be sure, in this group. Greek ideas of God by this time are for the most part either impersonal and abstract, as the sort of God of Stoicism, or personal, immortal but finite, more like the traditional Greek gods, who lied, stole, squabbled with each other, etc., as overgrown, spoiled kids in many of the stories we have of them. But they certainly were not standing. None of their ideas of theos, they used the word theos, the Greek word for God, what the word theos meant to any of them had nothing to do with the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the only thing that makes the cross of Jesus Christ comprehensible. What's he going to do? He's got to engage their conception of God in order to get to a place where the cross of Jesus Christ could mean anything. If their idea of God is completely impersonal or childish, you could think of why would they need a Savior like Jesus? As Augustine, many years later, pointed out to Roman polytheists, still many of them in the same religious tradition, you are more moral than your gods. What are you doing worshiping them? You know, he gets into this in his work on the Trinity.
Who did that?
That's Augustine.
Thank you.
That'll be quite a bit later. So what does sin mean if you are more moral than the gods? Sin is certainly not a serious problem. There's no way that they could understand their need for such a Savior as Jesus unless their ideas of God were challenged and changed. So that's exactly what Paul knew he had to try to do and did for the majority of his talk. God is not so far off and so removed that you can't know him. Nor is he so small that you can make a God with your hands or out of your own imagination. He corrected the faraway God and the near God, both, twice each, as he goes through this talk. He corrected the idea of telling of the God who speaks to reveal himself, who created the whole world and everything in it, and who you can't put him into a shrine that you make with your hands. Finally, he says, he appointed a man who will judge the world in righteousness. Now, what he was doing was laying out a picture of a transcendent, personal, holy God who would be finally the judge, a judge of all of us before whom we'd be accountable. A God who was not able to be turned into an idol, not able to be reduced to something you could make an image of him with your hands, but a God who would one day call all of us to judgment. It's with such a transcendent God that we do need a Savior, because we stand guilty before him and need redemption before him. Paul is laying the groundwork so that Christ and him crucified would be a coherent concept, at least, not something absurd and laughable. So what I'm arguing here is that he was doing precisely the background to make Christ crucified and him as something that was an intelligible idea. So in order to say anything meaningful about Jesus, he had to back way up and talk about who God is, who sent Jesus. I can remember endlessly Francis Schaeffer saying, you've got to start with theology, not soteriology. That means you've got to start with God the Father and who God is before you can make sense of salvation and what Christ came to do. Schaeffer talking about in speaking into the modern world. This is just exactly what Paul had to do in Athens, because he can count on nothing that would make the work of Christ understandable within the belief system that he was dealing with. So in order to say anything meaningful about Jesus, he had to establish who God was who sent Jesus. The speech seems to have been cut off the minute he mentioned the resurrection. They freaked out for all sorts of predictable reasons. But even without the whole speech, the response to it was, and this is an important piece, it wasn't a failure. The same response here was to everything he ever said, which that some believed, some rejected him, and some wanted to know more. That's what it says. It doesn't say that it was a complete failure at all. That's what happened everywhere he went. At least they didn't try to stone him here at the Areopagus, as they did in quite a few other places. So rather than being a failure, I think it's one of our best examples of pre-evangelism, in other words, how to connect with a group of people who have no idea of the God of Israel, have no idea how to make sense of the work of Christ, and make it anything into anything other than a joke. I think it shows mastery of both his understanding of Greek thought and of the Christian faith that he was carrying there. His whole speech had to do with their cultural ideas, which he used. He was using their ideas to steer them toward an understanding of the true God. It was not about the cross of Christ. It was about laying a foundation on which the cross of Christ would be comprehensible and one day trusted in. And some right there even did trust in it. You can see the same pattern here in Athens that I mentioned with Jesus in the service at the synagogue. Paul made connection with them in a shared experience, a shared humanness, a shared experience of searching for God, and then moving from there and the experience of searching for God, a God who is not immediately perceived, or not, he's not there in front of you, and the difficulty of finding a God who's invisible. And then he starts there, and then points the way through the unknown God to a personal, transcendent God who has revealed himself. So he's made a personal connection with them, and tries to run with them from that to get them to understand where he's going. Now I want to just throw out a few thoughts about cultural apologetics today.
Back to the outline.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Great. Thank you. I'll go on to the end. Thank you, Tom. How do we make sense of this today? I'm going to be able to do very, very little compared on what is needed here. But I don't like the term we live in a post-Christian culture. I don't think we live in a post-Christian culture. There's too much alive Christianly going on today to call it a post-Christian culture. What we do live in is it a post-Christendom culture? Meaning that Christendom is no longer a whole cultural and political engagement where the Christian faith is the only religion going and is given favored status by the state and so on, is not what we face today. That has been the case in all of Europe for different times at different places. I'm actually happy to see Christendom go to be beyond Christendom. We still have some hangovers that we need to let go, because I think many people haven't quite let go the hope of Christendom or even the reality of it. We live now in a highly pluralistic, religiously pluralistic culture, a religion with different options all over the place, especially in urban areas. There's no assumption that Christianity is the religion of this country, or there is in some places in this country, but that this is an official religion. It's interesting to compare this with Paul's ministry, because Paul did two different things, which are very interesting. When he went to a city, any city he went to, he'd go to the synagogue first, if there was a synagogue, to find Jewish people there. Every time he went there, he opened the Bible and talked to them, argued with them, discussed with them, persuaded them from the Scriptures. He opened the Bible and started talking, because they believe the Scriptures, or at least believe it enough to have a good discussion on it. When he went to talk to Gentiles, non-Jews, he never ever started with the Bible in the book of Acts. It's as if when he went across the threshold of the door of the synagogue into Main Street, he changed his whole modus operandi of the way he would talk to people in a Gentile city. He'd go into the Main Street of a Gentile city like Athens, Lystra, or whatever, those are the ones we have examples of, or with Felix, they're talking with Felix. He never started with the Bible, but within their religious or philosophical ideas. It wasn't just Athens. It was Lystra as well. It was with Felix later on that we have record of. But I have every thought that he did it in every city or every person he met that was not already Jewish. Dealing with their philosophical ideas and wrestling with them that they might come to know the God of Israel and the Savior that he sent. Paul crossed the threshold, and he would have to speak to people completely differently on the other side of that threshold. I think today we have crossed the threshold of time, so that we used to get away with, I've just come from Western Mass last night talking to a group of Christian pastors who have a great awareness of this is the terrain, the country of Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening and all the revivals and the tremendous spiritual vitality there was at that time, as well as other things too, but the spiritual vitality. Well, Jonathan Edwards could go out and he could open his Bible and preach from the Bible, and he wouldn't need to argue that the Bible was any authority, except when he talked to the Indians, he had to, Native Americans, but with the normal colonists, he could just speak, assuming the Christian faith was the faith. Can't do that anymore at all. And it's a time break. It's not a threshold of a door, but it's a shift. And of course, the shift takes place at different times and different locations of this country. But for sure, Boston and this eastern Massachusetts, is we can't do that anymore. We can't stand it. You just stand up in Boston Common with a Bible and a bullhorn, and you start reading the Gospel of John out loud to the assembled multitude, whoever's around. And what does that do for the believability of the Gospel that you're reading? You're liable to have the policemen show up, or people find policemen to come and find and take you away. What we do has to, if we expect to communicate, has to be something much more connecting with the people where they're actually at, as Paul did at that time. But for us, it's a chronological threshold, and I think much of the church doesn't want to realize that it has crossed that threshold. Wants to go back and be able to take the Bible and just throw the Bible at people, quote the Bible, and hope to be heard. I remember, I'll just have to give you an example of this because it's stuck in my mind so in such a fixed way. I was sitting in the college common room with a bunch of people, Christians and non-Christians, who were discussing the Christian faith. And one of the guys said to a woman sitting next to him, "Let me read to you what the Bible says about sin," which he did. He read a chapter of Isaiah to her about I wasn't sure how much it had to do with sin, but that's what he wanted her to get from it. He then asked her, "What do you think of that?" And her reply is what I've never been able to forget. She said, "Why is it that the edges of the pages of your Bible are silver and not gold? Is there any special reason for that?" And that was her response. That was what it meant to her, or whatever. You know, and it's somehow that's become a certain symbolic event for me. That's just sort of stuck and lodged. Among all the things I've forgotten. Yeah. Now I just want to talk about. I mean, see, that's the problem. No conversation. No conversation. If we just throw the Bible out, and that's really a challenge. That's a huge challenge, and it's a wonderful challenge. I find it an exciting challenge, and wonderful to try and see what we can do with it. Now this would be a time to go to a whole mess of issues, of examples as to what can be a helpful way to pick up an issue today and to run with it in a way that's helpful. I don't have time. I'm just going to deal with two very different ones, intentionally chosen because of their difference. But the first thing one has to do with a charge against us. This is something I've lectured a lot on here before. The issue of tolerance. A very serious charge against Christians today is that they're intolerant. And I would maintain, if that charge sticks to you, that's a really serious thing, because it will make people tune you out immediately and never feel they need to listen to you again. Because being intolerant is a really bad thing to be in the mindset of secular America today, or more than just secular America. Tolerance means something now. And there's a huge amount, you know, I've done three lectures on this, and much more than I can say here. But tolerance means now something different from what it used to mean, for most people anyway. It used to mean, and sometimes still means, that tolerance is you bear with or endure things that are different or painful about other people that are around you. People are different. Some of those differences are painful to you, or their actions are painful to you, but you bear with them. You tolerate them. You don't let that freak you out and reject them or whatever. You bear with them. It's a good thing to be tolerant. Tolerance is actually a small part of love, which is a very good thing. Tolerance itself is small and good compared to love, but a virtue of tolerance of this sort. But now it has come to mean something very different. It's come to mean you must accept what others believe as equally valid and true as what you believe. If you don't accept others' beliefs and actions as valid and true as yours, you're intolerant, you're discriminating, you're rejecting them, you are excluding them. And exclusion is the great evil. To exclude someone's belief because yours are true and theirs are not. And this, the emphasis is not on persons. It's not a question of excluding persons. It's excluding their ideas, their claims to be true. The first kind of, the old-fashioned kind of tolerance had to do with how you would treat persons. This isn't so much how you treat persons, but what you think of their ideas. For example, if you love someone who disagrees from you religiously, but you disagree with them, that's not good enough, no matter how much you love them. Maybe you've been married to one, for crying out loud. But that's not good enough if you disagree and say, I am right and they're wrong in their religious beliefs. And so we're meant to believe what they believe is equally valid to what you believe, because you mustn't exclude anyone's beliefs, which is actually impossible. It's produced a total tangle of confusion in modern discussion, political discussion at universities and all over the place. As one writer put it, intolerance is the only sin left. America is sick of intolerant people, and it's not going to tolerate them anymore. you see where he's coming from in that. Tolerance has been asked to do a much bigger job than it can do in modern America. I can't go very far down this road, but as a Christian, you see, I want to defend the right, the need to exclude other people's beliefs from being as true as I believe my own are. It's not just I have a right, but I think it's not possible for me to include other people's beliefs as true as my own. I can't have any beliefs about religion without excluding the truth of the majority of the world, the religious convictions of the majority of the world. Let me say that again. I can't have any religious convictions at all without, by those convictions, excluding the majority of the people in the world. Simply because there's no one majority of religious view. Excuse me?
Excluding the ideas.
The ideas. That's right. Thank you. Yeah. Not the people, but the ideas. Because they're different. And if I have any ideas myself that I'm going to stand on, it's going to exclude somebody. Even if I was a complete relativist, which I'm not, I would still be, as a relativist, excluding all the people in the world who believe they knew what was true religiously, who are non-relativists, which is the vast majority of the world. Relativists are a very small bunch of people stuck in academic cultures in various advanced secular societies. They're a tiny minority, but they exclude the vast majority of the world, which is made up of people who think they know what's true religiously. I don't necessarily obviously agree with all of them, but I agree with their right to believe they believe something, and they know, at least think they know what's true. This is true because the basic religious claims do exclude each other. God or no God, personal God or impersonal God, they really are different. Knowable God, unknowable God. God has revealed himself, God who hasn't revealed himself. Another way to put this is to say that everybody is a fundamentalist. It's only a question of what your fundamentals are. Everybody's got some convictions that they won't budge on, at least at a certain point in time. Plenty of people change those through time, thank God. Everybody has fixed points that they won't just treat as negotiable, from which other ideas and other principles flow. Then I want to say to the person that's beating me over the head for being intolerant, let's not just throw accusations of intolerance at each other. That gets nowhere. And as many people have pointed out, when you give up the idea of truth being knowable, what you're left with is power. Power without agreed on, functioning not within agreed on moral frameworks, but what you have is power without any framework within which to limit it. So you have moral accusations being thrown at each other for intolerance, and the conversation can't possibly progress. It can't go anywhere, and it's a question of who has the most power to move whatever it is that needs to be moved. And I want to say, no, I think this is a completely warped idea of tolerance. It's not what tolerance used to mean. If tolerance has to do with culture and ideas rather than persons, tolerance, rightly understood, has to do with persons. And it must allow us to differ from each other. And then encourages us to treat each other well, treat the people that we differ with well. So my plea here is that I find myself in discussion with the secular world on low moral ground instantly as soon as it's known that I believe something that I really believe. I'm on low moral ground. I'm seen as morally inferior because I'm one of these arrogant, ethnocentric folks who believes what they believe and wants to exclude other people, other views of other people. I want to say, no, let's sit down on the grass on a level playing field and talk one fundamentalist to another, one stubborn absolutist to another stubborn absolutist, because we're both stubborn absolutists at some place or another. And then we can have a real conversation. If we understand these terms, a civil discussion with each other can happen. We can care for each other. We can learn from each other. We can even try to persuade each other of each other's views, of our own views. And it can carry on in that way, and we can get somewhere. What I've described as is starting with a deep felt human need for tolerance in terms of getting along with each other. Huge. I just keep thinking of the words of Rodney King. Why can't we just get along? Why can't we get this poor guy being beaten over by the LA police? Why can't we just get along? We don't know how to just get along. We've got to learn to do a lot better tolerating each other than we do. I think this new idea of tolerance gets nowhere. We need to go back and tolerate people who may be all sorts of differences with us, and we get along better with them as we acknowledge the differences that are there and where they stand. Intolerance has become a bludgeon to beat Christians over the head with. I want to defend Christians here. No one can keep from believing their deepest convictions are right. If they don't believe they're right, they're not their deepest convictions. So it's trying to find a level playing field to discuss the real differences that are there between religious views, philosophical views, which is only a starting point, but it's a starting point where a discussion can be possible. And I've found a number of times that this has been possible when issues of intolerance have come up. And it's a way to challenge the radical religious relativism that surrounds us. Okay, that's the first issue. And what I try to say is the same pattern of let's connect with what people's concerns are, which is we need to get along. We need to learn to tolerate each other. We need to be able to function with differences. But let's take that to a place which is more congenial for that actually happening and which has room to start to talk about the Christian faith. Second point here, issue, completely different kind of an issue. It's basically loneliness and isolation. Unlike tolerance, this is not a charge brought against the Christian faith or against Christians. It's not itself finally a cognitive problem at all, nor is it a solution. But it's a common and deeply felt experience. I wanted to speak of it here just to emphasize the breadth of the work of God that extends to his working out the Great Commission. Just as there are many kinds of different blocks to the knowledge of God, as Paul says in the 2 Corinthians passage that I read, so there's an enormous breadth in the ways, different ways that God deals with us to get those blocks out of the way. I can remember a book, a little tiny book that Schaefer wrote called The Mark of the Christian. And he has it in a wonderful section where he says, the final apologetic is love. The final apologetic is love. It really bugs people who are trying to work out, put his apologetics into a box. This blew the box to pieces because it was so uncognitive in a way. The final apologetic is love. Love from and between Christians. He pointed out that Jesus had said in the great high priestly prayer in John 17 that people will conclude that he was the true Messiah by the unity that they see between Christians, between his followers. They will conclude that Jesus is the Messiah by looking at unity among Christians, love there between Christians. He also points out that they will conclude the opposite if they don't see love between Christians. They will see, and Jesus is by implication warning us that as they don't see love before Christians, they are likely to conclude that the Father did not send the Son, that Jesus is just some self-appointed Messiah and not really the Lord at all. Now, love is not an argument, but listen carefully. Love can destroy arguments. Love is not an argument, but it sure can destroy arguments. And so make room for other better arguments to be believable. If people see and experience love from and between Christians, it can be an enormously powerful thing to lead them to conclude these people really know something of God in a way that I find beautiful and I want to get a hold of it somehow. What I'm driving at is that highly imperfect community, church or other community, whatever it may be, can be a huge role in making the Christian faith plausible, believable in the minds of people who don't believe it at all. You've been able to relate to the world, which is a very, very lonely world. It's imperfect community because that's the only kind of community that we're now going to have on this planet. But there's a special way in which Christian community is important, I think, today, simply because of the level of fragmentation and loneliness that has been produced by modernity, by the advanced industrial society, urbanization, and so on. Phenomenal level of loneliness and isolation. And I think in this, the contrast, the Christian community and the strength of it can be all the more brighter light and a tremendously powerful impact on the power of God in this visible world. So this way, I really do mean Christian community and love between Christians being an apologetic, being not that we wave our flag and watch us how loving we are, but just if we talk about it, we'll blow the whole thing. But if it's seen and experienced. The church as community can be an unnatural community, cutting across all the boundaries that divide people today, age, sex, race, class. I suspect that the community is more important in the believability of the gospel than any of us realize. And just how much people are likely to believe or find the gospel plausible. We know a family in our church where they were all very cynical about God, Christ, and the church, until the mother got cancer. And people from the local church brought them food and cared for them for weeks, months, and actually over a year until the mother finally died. And they concluded, these people have something we need to understand. And they had great gratitude, but it wasn't just gratitude to the church, but the beginning of wanting what that church had for themselves, wanting for themselves what they experienced and received from the church. And they're now been members of the church that we go in, very real Christians. You can see and experience things that can make you ashamed of your own arguments. So it doesn't take arguments to destroy arguments. So concluding here, apologetics, tremendously important discipline, I think, given the Great Commission, the love your neighbor as yourself, has everything to do with the way the Christian relates to his or her society. I always think of the troubling words of George MacDonald, who said, "It is often the incapacity for defending the faith that they love that turns men into persecutors."
Say that again, please.
It is often, it's an awful thing, but I will say it again. It is often the incapacity for defending the faith that they love that turns men into persecutors. He's saying when men cannot defend their faith to their friends, they begin to be unable to defend it to themselves. When they can't defend it to themselves, they very easily turn against it in anger. There are too many examples of that in the last 200 years of American history, European history, to enumerate. But what I'm saying here is in the New Testament, apologetics is overwhelmingly cultural apologetics. When it's with the Jews, it's very much into the Jewish culture. When it's with the Gentiles, it's very much not into the Jewish culture, but into the Gentile culture. And dealing with very different language, different ideas, different whole way of approaching people. Apologetics is so wide in its breadth that it must include trying to understand the culture of the people we're living with. A great deal of it that I've talked about is what we would call pre-evangelism, trying to help people see through some of their own beliefs that they can see through to their need for the more basic need of Christ. Unless we start there, I think particularly more so in our world every year, there's not going to be any conversation going between us and those who are just within a whole secular framework. No conversation that gets to Christ anyway. But through it all, we are fulfilling the commission of Jesus, and what we have is promise after promise that we do this with the power of God. So I will end there and throw it open for discussion. But to warn you, I've blown my eardrum a week ago, eardrum in my good ear, so I can't hear very well. So I may have to come up or sing out loud so I don't have to come up and get it right from 2 feet away. So, yes.
Can you think of any modern examples of an individual or a family doing radical driving of wedges through theology and personal experience the way Jesus did, but without miracles?
I'd want to think about it. I don't... To do it, something as radically dramatic as that... I'm sure one could. Anyone think of what? Go ahead.
I don't know this is exactly, but when the Schaefers started LaBrie, they felt called by God to cut themselves off from their mission board and from all visible means of support, because they felt clearly called by God to a life of, to a work of faith. And their prayer was that God would demonstrate his reality into the second half of the 20th century. Now it's, of course, after the 21st. But they were criticized all over the place for that. They were considered completely foolish by lots of church people. And yet that was a call of God, and LaBrie is still here. I mean, I don't know if that's
exactly
what they're looking for, but...
And that they did it in fact that depending on God in a very concrete way would be a witness and a demonstration that this God is actually there, even in terms of, well, your dollar bill says in God we trust. In fact, it's had to be in the dollar we trust. In other words, trusting God even in terms of finances, which is seen to be much too down to earth. We can trust God for immaterial kinds of things, but you can't trust God for actually the kind of stuff that makes the world work. They saw that as being subversive and important. And a huge idol system that we need to do much better to deconstruct in the way you're sort of calling for is the whole thing of wealth, of greed, of economic security.
And just to add to that, I couldn't number the number of conversations that we have had, and I'm sure all the LaBrie workers have had at cocktail parties and dinner parties and so on, when non-Christian friends ask you, and how are you supported? And you start to tell them. And some people, sometimes it shuts down the conversation when we say, well, actually, we have no visible means of support. We pray on Mondays and all the prayers. And sometimes the conversation shuts down, but sometimes it doesn't. And then sometimes we get what a college friend of Dick's said that we ran into later on was, oh, come on, Dick. This is really a brilliant tax dodge, right? But, I mean, to be able to say, well, actually, no, but... quite amazingly, the work is still going after all these years, and sometimes all we eat is lentils for 2 weeks. but the bills have been paid, and you know, that as Dick said, the Shaper's prayer from the beginning was that the way, then they didn't feel, they never argued, and we don't, that this is a more spiritual way to do things. Rather, it's very much a call, but that it would be that we would somehow demonstrate, be a demonstration, an apologetic for the reality of God and His faithfulness and the Christian truth.
And one other thing on. In a sense, I have memories because I was there at the time, and it was a very powerful thing for me. A lot of people coming in, this is Libri in Switzerland, are from the political left. This was the late 1960s, mid-1960s. But Schaefer was interesting with them. He would often agree with their political grievances and struggles, and say, you're right. The culture is plastic. The culture is—it's a mess. There's just massive injustice. But then he would ask, in the midst of this, after a long time of talking through to this, he would ask, "But tell me, why are you as good as you are? You describe yourself as a complete materialist, and human life, there's no meaning to human existence. Why? Where does your moral vigor come from to sustain this kind of a radically liberal, risky, hugely committed agenda politically? And this is a wedge between what he would say as a great leap of faith, from no basis at all, but grasping a hold of moral meaning that you are sure enough that you can apply it politically and even push people around at a political level with it, but where does it come from? It's just out of free air, and so that wedge between a conviction that the human life has no meaning at all, there's no act that you can say there's a meaning to it behind it, but yet I'm absolutely sure this is right for me to do. Anyway, that's the kind of thing I think that one would try to find anywhere, and yeah, Tom.
I must say, I appreciate that question, and I wish I could think of a really powerful example, but I can think of a few smaller.
And well, we're not Jesus, though.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, the first thing, I mean, Jesus did say, by the traditions, you nullify the word of God. So, like back in the late 60s, early 70s, there were people started, some churches opened up the barefoot, bell-bottom jean, whatever.
Hippies with long hair.
Sitting on the floor, people sitting on the carpets. Now that, and then in the 80s, people started preaching in shorts and no ties and all of that. And now that's all become standard. So now it's become a tradition, it's no big deal. But I can think of a really small example up where I come from. There was a secular lady, had an open house. She's a wonderful hostess, and she's prepared hors d'oeuvres and this and that. She's wandering around with mixed drinks, and asking people if they would like a martini. And she came up to one woman and said, "I'm a Christian. I would never have a drink." And the pastor's wife, who never drank anything more than wine, immediately said, "I'm a Christian, and I would love one."
Yeah.
Just a small thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other? Yep.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure. Yeah. That's what it's about.
Can you go back to that chart with distraction? Is that a linear path for most people, or do people go from distracted to open?
People could do absolutely anything.
So they go distracted to ready.
Sure. Well, I guess.
There's thousands of ways.
Right. So, well, no.
Possibly. Some. That wouldn't be the most common, I would have thought, to go from complete distraction to being ready.
Well, I think people just go from distracted to open.
Okay. That's the biggest jump I was wondering.
Yeah.
Okay.
So why is the font like that? What does it represent?
What do you say?
The font, large or small?
Well, because there's more people in the big than in the small.
It's
I was trying to draw a funnel, but I couldn't do it on my computer. Couldn't figure out how to do it.
Well, lots of other people could do it.
Well, I asked quite a few, and I couldn't get anybody to do it for me. So that's my try at a funnel.
I was distracted with more flashy.
No, I mean, how many people have met someone like the Philippian jailer? No?
Yep.
I was going to have something on the chart. Are there, I don't know, I just have a question about there being people in between closed and open. Category between closed and open. I think there are.
There's everything, every conceivable combination.
And
it'd be spectrum.
And it'd be different parts of your you'd be different parts of your head which were here than from here. Or could be. I mean it's
well Dick even said he had 1 foot in distracted and 1 foot.
Yeah,
in
exactly. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. I think
don't take it too literally.
Yes.
The second question really is, like, I very much agree with everything you said. And this, I've been a Christian for almost 20 years, and what I can't get past is why on earth the church does not talk about this almost ever. Mm-hmm. At least in my experience in the church, we are not being prepared to go out into the world and engage the world or even how to think about it. And you started talking about apologetics in the beginning, being for the Christians to be able to give a defense against their own doubts. So even as a body, we should do it for ourselves, but then beyond that, to be able to go out and share that with the world. And it's like what you said, we're ready to go out there with our Bibles, but, you know, I honestly don't think that all the stuff out in the world is, like, extremely scary, and I do think that God is sovereign over all of it, and I do think we have really great answers for it. And I'm just wondering why, as a whole corporate body, we're not being trying to go out there and think like that.
I'm not sure I have a very good answer to that. I'm not really sure I know. Part of it is inertia. Part of it is that it is, I mean, in the same sense as I said, receiving the Great Commission for the Jewish people, Jewish disciples, to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the world, was a huge task, and it is a huge task. Now, many people have done it before us now, but it's an enormous challenge, and commits us to a lot of work to try and understand the world we're living in, and in a way that will help us with this. And I think it's easier to believe, and this is where it becomes really difficult for me, it's easier to believe that we're still in Christendom. And we can act like Paul in the synagogue. And I can stick to my tribal Christian lingo and just think within my tribal Christian way of thinking. And I'm not, because I'm secure that way. And I people here in this tribe all laugh at my jokes. And everything's cool. And yet we really miss what we need to go for. And what's so, to me, so incredibly interesting and exciting, really, in terms of what to understand what's going on and how we can maybe have some sort of voice into it. But I think it's huge inertia. It doesn't fit with what business as usual. And yet, churches are shrinking as a result of not doing this. And so business isn't really as usual. It's going down the tubes in some cases. So we rattle the cage as much as we can. Schaefer's work has been a big help, actually, in that. And his published books, particularly, have helped a lot of people have a vision for doing it. And I think I was just talking to this out in Western Mass yesterday morning, a bunch of pastors there, and one of the questions asked is, how can you keep people from being intimidated by how much work there is to do to actually do this well? And could people, if they're intimidated by how much work it is to do it, they just won't do it. That's, I didn't give a very good answer to that either. My answer is more, the world is a very big place, but think of the people you mix it up with most and just think of really connecting with what makes them tick. What books do they read? What movies do they hear? What music do they listen to? Just the people who are in your circle you confront. and deal with them, but just really get out of your comfort zone and see what is going on in their lives, and try and know that by making friends and so forth. But the world is a very big place, and nobody has a grasp on world cultures. So in talking this way, it can be much more intimidating than it needs to be. But for example, I gave a course in cultural apologetics. I signed a paper, and for people to take some cultural leader and write a paper on that leader, who could be anything, a philosopher, a screen, a film director, a psychologist, an NBA coach, whatever, who just has said what they believe and why and is a real cultural leader. I said, but find somebody who's like the kind of people who the people you're likely able to mix it up with look to as a leader. Don't just find some random person who's a cultural leader, but find someone who's respected by the people who you're liable to spend time with and you're liable to hang out with, and write the paper on that person. And that I think they found helpful. Because otherwise it's totally beyond us to get a picture of the whole thing. And of course, there are some good things to read that are a help, that are great shortcuts. Schaefer provided enormous shortcuts to a lot of people and writing things that are more or less accessible about what is going on in modern culture and how can we understand it, which are a great help. But still, it's totally out of everybody's reach to develop the sort of understanding that I would like to have, for example.
But it's sad, because it seems like Christians do one of two things. They run away from culture, mm-hmm. or they're totally immersed by it, and they're just sucked into the whole thing. And there's no...
His book, Chameleon Christianity, is exactly about that. It's a book unpacking Jesus' metaphor of salt and light. And you're not allowed to be... If your salt has lost its taste, then you've just blended in, which is what you just described. Mm-hmm. Or if your light is under a bushel, then you just stay in a little subculture, and you never get out. And Jesus says you're not allowed to do either. You're meant to be salt and light in the world, but not of the world. So,
and that's a horrendous polarization, which I think can only get worse as the world gets crazier.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we'll compromise and blend in to remove the conflict, because who likes... It's a sort of... it's an issue of functioning as a minority. We're going to be touching on this in this weekend we're doing in March. But functioning as a minority, there's two pressures on any minority group, say racial minority group. You look at Boston, and the Irish and the Italians came to Boston. They were persecuted, something awful, both. But now they've both blended in. And if you want to go into politics in Boston, it's a mighty good idea if you're either Italian or Irish. But the Chinese didn't blend in. They formed Chinatown. They still got Chinatown. And those are two different ways a minority can work, a racial minority. There's very good reasons why both. Jesus looks at the church and says, these are two horrendously powerful pressures that you do one or the other of these. Tribalize or compromise and blend in. To minimize conflict, or minimize contact. The tribal loses contact. He says, I don't allow either. You can't do either of these things. You've got to be in the world but not out of the world. That's a huge challenge and really a hard one. You have a question in the back.
Yeah, to what extent, Steve, is the a failure of the church, the corporate body, to teach apologetics a function of the failure to love our neighbor? If at all.
No, I think it is. I mean, I can't say what I've said without implying that. And because it ought to be love that drives us to... I mean, it can be love of studying or something like that, or arguing or debating that could lead us to it, but that's, we don't want those folks out there anyway. In the sense of doing that kind of, being motivated by those motivations. I think it's got to be love to do it. But I think it's not just lack of love, it's not knowing how. It's not knowing where to go to figure it out. It's often just being very discouraged and not knowing how to do it. I remember Schaefer talking about people to be missionaries, going to a missionary someplace, be a missionary, you think nothing of taking 2 years at least to study the culture and the language of the place you're going to. And he's thinking of people doing Christian work in America or Europe, and they say they wouldn't dream of doing a similar, to spend even 2 months really bearing down into what is American culture doing and how can I connect with it? What is European culture or whatever, French, German, whatever culture doing it? But we need to, because we've lost the culture. Culture is in a different place. And we need to get connected, someone to know what we're up to. So I think it's, I wouldn't want to beat people on the head for lack of love, because it isn't just barely the lack of love, but it's not knowing where to go and how to proceed. And that's where I think, well, Bree has done something small. I've done a little bit, but I keep, so I told some of these pastors, come, here we are in Southbrook. Come and spend some, hang out here. And that's what we're doing. That's one of the things we're doing anyway, to try to help people along and move in that direction anyway. Yeah.
I was just going to say, this isn't really the answer to the question, but just a thought about the call to make disciples.
Yeah.
And I think that I'm just thinking about the aspect of time, and I think we live in a point in time, at least in the West, in the U.S. for sure, where we're so busy. We have this culture of busyness. No one has time for anything. And I think that what you've presented tonight, and I think the idea of the call to make a disciple versus say a convert, is time. And to love people well takes time. I mean, not that we can't love people well in small ways, we can. But I think the thing that you were talking about, Dick, of listening, of understanding where someone's coming from, there's a level of trust, ideally, that comes along with that, and that doesn't happen overnight. And we live in a culture where everything happens overnight. Mm-hmm. And if it doesn't or if it can't, we tend to let it fall by the wayside. And I think that's a way that the church has assimilated, because, I mean, some churches do discipleship very, very well. I don't want to say they all don't, but I think that's one way that many churches have kind of assimilated into the culture now, is this kind of pretty fast. Services are pretty fast paced and things move and things, and just, yeah, so to me it's this time piece that's just less and less a part of our day-to-day life and culture, and that is really necessary for deep and long-lasting impact.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned the listening, because that's something we can do much more. People often say, well, Jesus could see through people and know just what they're thinking, which is true, and we can't do that. But we can listen. And I think spending much more time listening than we usually do. We're cursed with this sort of this awful ideas about what evangelism is and what evangelistic responsibility involves. There's one that I hate most, which is a major Christian leader in this country tells the story of leading someone to Christ on an elevator ride. And that's lifted up as an ideal. And that's what, 20 seconds maybe? Maybe 15 seconds? And that's awesome if it really happens. You know, let's say it's true and it really happens. It's like, but that as a paradigm and as what everybody ought to aspire to is just a nightmare. It's an absolute nightmare. It's just the exact opposite of what I'm talking about here. We need to really sit down and think of spending time. We do it much more now that the culture is further from the Christian faith. And I think it's where there's a great distance between where we stand and where the world is. It means much more time. And this is where I think I appreciate a lot of sides of postmodernism, which talk about you need to hammer out what words mean now, because the words don't mean the same thing. The word God, Schaeffer used to say, the word God, there's no more meaningless language, there's no more meaningless word in the English language than the word God. It can mean anything. You've got to sit down and talk till you can at least know how you're using that word. So I love, and this is in a way, I may love it because I think it's the closest the New Testament comes to Labrie. in terms of an actual structure. Paul, when he gets he goes to Athens, gets chucked out of the synagogue after about three weeks or three months, I can't remember which. And he goes and he rents the Hall of Tyrannus, which is a public hall in the middle of Ephesus, which is actually, I think, they think they've found it now in the excavation of Ephesus. It says the Greek word for dialogues, he dialogued there every day for 2 years during everybody's lunch break. And one text of the book of Acts says lunch break lasted from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. This is a serious, serious lunch break. Maybe this is why Greece has economic problems now. But when he says he dialogued, it doesn't say he preached or he lectured. It was, this time was a two-way conversation for 2 years. And it says at the end of that time, all of Asia Minor had heard the word of God. Now, that to me is what we've got to do, where there's a huge break, a big chasm between where we are as, in terms of a Christian worldview and the worldview of the people we're trying to talk to. You've got to have interaction, give people a chance to say, what do you mean by this? And as I've often said, one of the most important questions we can ask is, what do you mean? Mm-hmm. Don't be afraid to ask, what do you mean? Because we often assume we think we know what someone means, and we don't really know what they mean. And we need to stop it from any doubt. Stop saying, what do you mean? And that will make a longer discussion, sure enough. But we've got to be able to do that. I think, again, the church will either get better at that, or the church will shrink. and because it's, unless it's some huge work of God, who knows. But yeah.
So what would your apologetic be to like a church leader or a pastor saying, well, sure, apologetics is good, but we also want to make sure we have a good Sunday service, we want to make sure we have a good worship team, we got to have men's ministries, we got to have children's ministries, we got to have water programs, we got to have good youth groups, we got to have to do, you know, servant evangelism. Like, sure, it's an option, cultural apologetics. Yeah, it's one of the many things we could do. What would you say to somebody who says something like that?
Yeah, I would say do apologetics in every one of those areas.
Everywhere.
Every single one of those areas is a wonderful place to think of where learning apologetics would be fruitful.
Because we do live in post-Christendom. And so, I mean, just recognizing that apologetics to yourself, to your children, to your kids. The kids who are in the youth group are going to high school. They're getting all these ideas. And if they're not talked about in church, it's schizophrenic. There's my faith over here, and then what I think about it, you know, and how I live out over here. Or they just chuck the Christian faith. And I don't know whether, I mean, thinking of what to do in churches where it's not happening, raise it. Raise it with the leadership to say, hey, can you teach some classes on, you know, this issue of tolerance comes up. But we're always being accused of being intolerant. Can we talk about this? Are we intolerant? What does that mean? Talk about relativism. You know, I don't know what different pastors and leaders will react in different ways, but I think sometimes it's fear and just not knowing, you know, not having answers to some things yourself that makes you fear engaging. Mm-hmm. So you just don't engage. But I'm thinking of the question back there about love. You know, perfect love casts out fear. And so loving our non-Christian friends should be the motivation. God, I'm scared, but I love people enough. That's our tackle with these things. Trusting God to be in the Holy Spirit to use our meager efforts.
Yeah.
Do you feel any need to be cool?
Any need to be cool?
Not the way you dress.
In your apologetics. We've talked about love, but what about being cool?
Spin
that.
Why do
Christians want to be cool? Do you build that?
That's a
good question.
No, I understand what you mean, and like it is something that needs to be attractive,
appealing.
It needs to be appealing.
Yep.
But like, it's not. It's like, it's something that's attractive, yes, and that's the great thing is, like, I can talk about Christianity, and it, because it is true and holds up, like, it in itself is a good thing, and I don't have to defend it for what it is. And it is, some of it is countercultural, and so then it's not cool. But that doesn't mean it's not so good.
How about finding your own voice?
I'm asking. Yeah. The cool answer would be, I think I probably pay more attention than I should to being cool, because I think my ideal is to let that go and be who I am with who I'm with. I think being cool is a great distraction and connected more to my vanity than it is to whether I'm, and I think someone is going to be, whether whoever it is, more attractive as a person of integrity than a person who's cool, because a person who's trying to be cool or maintain coolness, because that's a real pit to fall into because being cool, who knows what that's going to mean for each level of youth culture or whatever. You see this, I think, in, I don't know. I just, when I see some Christian in ministry who I think is trying to do that, I think, it's very dissonant for me. So, yes, I do, but I wish I didn't. I see it as a distraction and a snare, which isn't to say you're completely unconscious of how you come across or appear or something like that. But that isn't just being cool. We're meant to have some awareness of how we come across. I mean, I didn't wear a tuxedo here tonight. I don't have one. So of course,
that would just be cultural sensitivity yeah. to how you approach the people you.
Yeah, which isn't a question of being cool, it's just being sensitive to who we're with. And I think an interesting connection to that is Paul in Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, saying, I'm all things to all people. When I'm with the Jews, I'm as the Jew. The Romans, I'm as the Roman. With the weak, I'm weak. Strong, I'm the strong. But that's an awesome statement. I think what he's saying there is that my identity is not tied up in these things. That I've got to be a Greek, I've got to be a Jew, I've got to be a Roman, I've got to be an educated man, or I've got to be a rabbi, I've got to be anything else that limits me. I can go wherever I want. I can eat the diet of the young, Greco-Roman youth in Ephesus, talk as much as I can of their language, shift and talk to the Jews in Hebrew late in the afternoon. Maybe I wear different clothes because I don't want to offend the Jews and talk to. And so he is loose about all the clutter of the superficiality of life, saying, it doesn't matter to me, but I just want to be as unoffensive as I can and still be who I am, which is a wonderful way, I think, of not being hung up on being cool himself, but being just... able to connect as best he can with any group that he's with. And that's a wonderful statement of freedom, I think. Yeah?
Right in the middle of that passage, I've just been reading Acts recently. And again, an example of that, which is so vivid, is that Paul is actually delivering the letter from the Jerusalem Council, which the decision was to tell Gentiles that they didn't have to become ethnic Jews, they didn't have to be circumcised, they didn't have to obey the law to become a Christian. There were just certain things they were meant to do. They were meant to maintain Jewish sexual morality, and there were a few other things to do with eating blood and how they animals and so on. But he's actually going to give the letter to tell the Gentiles they don't have to be circumcised, and he's taking Timothy with him, who's got a Greek father, and he knows there are Jews in this area who are really going to be against the fact that this guy's a Gentile and not circumcised. So he gets Timothy circumcised. Timothy gets circumcised as they go in order to be a Jew to the Jews, but while delivering the letter to the Gentiles saying you don't have to be circumcised. It's an amazing kind of sensitivity to the
strategy.
The strategy, you know, to trying not to be overly offensive to the Jews, but actually getting the message out, which was the decision of the apostles in Jerusalem, to that no Gentiles don't have to become ethnic Jews to be saved.
Huh. It's really interesting. And it's choosing your battles.
Yeah.
We need huge wisdom to choose the right battles, because we can fight minor battles and create huge mess unnecessarily. Yes.
I had another thought on the cool thing.
Ooh. Good, yeah. We need all the cool we can.
I think about this often because a lot of my friends in high school in Western Mass were very hippie and cool. And they still are, you know. I really like that. But I think there's something that transcends cool. And I have thought about this for a very long time. I can grasp a lot of what God is really like in the authenticity of what the Bible has described him as, not like with the church or other Christians or whatever. And once I see that, I think he kind of transcends cool. Like, there's like cool of this world, but then there's like, wow, he's actually really cool, you know? But I don't have a better word.
What does cool mean?
But you know what I mean? Maybe. Something more authentic. Yeah. And
maybe your idea of cool is that I'm redeemed.
Yeah. But the thing is, when I think back...
You can hope, anyway.
My hippie friends, I think they would think he was cool too. And I think the problem is the words and the way to express it to them, so that they, not making God cool, not making a God in their image of cool at all. But once they understood, like, God being real and living and how he's expressed himself in the Bible and breaking down their preconceptions of what Jesus actually is, then I think he becomes better than cool. And I think we are spinning our wheels as a church trying to be cool, because like what you said, as soon as I see a two, especially if a really cool youth pastor, I cringe too. And I'm like, no one's going to fall for that. Just no one. No one cool is going to fall for that. But I do think when God is seen as what he really is, it is something much more awesome. But it is, you know, and I think that's kind of where you're going to the... Yeah. Being a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks, and mm-hmm. being, you know, just communicating it and communicating what you've seen because you've been in their culture. But I don't know. I mean, I'm not good at this. They still don't love God, you know? I mean, we've started to talk about it, but...
Yeah. Well, really, I mean, if we were really cool, I'm saying Jesus as who incarnates human excellence... would have been really cool.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And meaning that he would have been a profoundly attractive person who would be challenging because of his character. Mm-hmm. That would, I think, overshadow all the glitzy cool. Mm-hmm. I mean, you look at the... I've done a lot of work on heroism, and which is basically human excellence. And he... Well, the New Testament teaches about six things to do in the imitation of Christ. To do because he did it. To do this as he did it to you, and so on. There, love, humility, service, forgiveness, suffering unjustly, and courage. Let's say that. I think that's about it. And everything else can be subsumed under those. Now, those are given what heroes do to people. You know, aping the modern heroes, especially the superheroes, would just warp your life. But if you follow these virtues, wow, it never constricted anybody. All those expand you. They make you into a far greater, larger, in a good sense, person. That's what Christ is all about, and what he's trying to do in us is to... as we imitate him, and with his help, and that's what I think the Bible calls glory, because that means glory means excellence in that way. And I think the more we're that way, we don't do it for the impression we're going to make. That's total distraction. But we do it because we do it. But as we do it, it will be something that will give us an attractiveness that's going to be much more valuable to any Christian ministry we have than aiming at cool itself. Or at least that's been my hope and my assumption. I don't know. Whatever. it's a weird world, though, but which is so image-oriented, so superficial, and I don't want to get into this, but looking at the people who are running for president right now, I mean, what is going on in terms of what people are going for and attracted to and so forth? So it's this is really a collision course with a lot of the image culture that we're involved in, which values image more than, I mean, so I'm saying, of course, the whole postmodern trip is that image is all there is. There's no substance there. It's just image anyway. So this is totally in violation of that. I'm trying to say, no, there's an essence, there's a substance that really can be real. That's a huge challenge, isn't it? Yes, any other things?